Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to pick up at verse 9, even though we've already preached through verse 11, but just for the sake of context and helping us, beginning in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. These verses bring to a conclusion the section we've been considering for the last several weeks. Back in chapter 2, we began to see that God has a destiny for all mankind to be crowned with glory and honor. But yet, you and I know that we are not yet there, are we? We don't yet see all things in subjection under our feet. But we do see one man. We see Jesus Christ crowned with glory and honor and everything in subjection under his feet. That's reality right now. Christ has already reached the destiny that God has destined for all of his children. The rest of us, we're still a work in progress. We're not there yet. We're on the way, but we're not yet there. We're a work in progress, and he is in the process, as he says in chapter 3, of bringing many sons to glory. We saw the illustration a couple of weeks ago that was given to us in chapter 3 of Israel in the wilderness. And that parallels our spiritual journey to the promised land. Israel was led out of Egypt by their great leader, Moses. They're heading to their inheritance, Canaan, the promised land. But in the meanwhile, there is this time of testing. There's this time of tribulation, of temptation, and of trial. And that's going to be the case for every one of us who are headed to the promised land. There is this wilderness for us, time of temptation and testing. But along with that illustration where we were, I think, 2 weeks ago, the writer of Hebrews gives us a warning that we have been looking at these last couple of messages. The warning is that not all of those who came out of Egypt made it into Canaan. Not all of those who started out well made it to the promised land. Many of them fell in the wilderness. In fact, in their case, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 12 or 13, there were 600,000 men beside women and children that came out of Egypt. Of those 600,000 men, you know how many of those men made it into Canaan that were over 20 years old when they left Egypt? Two. Caleb and Joshua. All the rest of them died in the wilderness, never entered the promised land. And why did they die in the wilderness? The Bible is very explicit. Chapter 3, verse 19, I'll rehearse it for you. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 11, we just read it. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There it is again. They never entered into Canaan. They never enter into the rest that Canaan represented for them. Remember the rest of God's plan, God's resting in his plan, the resting of God's purpose, the resting in God's providence, and most importantly, resting in God's provision that he had for his people. They never could rest in their God, so they fell in the wilderness and perished. And so the warning for you and I, folks, is this. Don't let happen to you, professing believer, what happened to them. They all started out good. They had a good intention of making it to the promised land. Very few of them that came out made it. Why? Unbelief. And so we have this admonition in verse 11. Labor. Strive. You got to work at this. Entering God's rest, and not just entering God's rest, staying there. You may have entered into God's rest. You're resting in His plan, His providence, His provision, His purpose. You're resting there, but the first thing you know, you're not there anymore. You've fallen out of that. You're not trusting God. You're back in the flesh, trying to work things out, doing it your way instead of God's way. We have to labor to enter into this rest and to stay into this rest. And this is the admonition. And you might ask, well, how do I know if I have entered into this rest? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because that leads us into our text this morning concerning the very Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful. This is a very familiar verse. I doubt when I read these verses this morning, you didn't think, well, that's the first time I ever heard those verses. You know these verses. You may even have it memorized. This is a text that's very useful. It's useful whether we take it out of context and teach it, or we teach it and preach it in context. And what I purpose to do this morning, two things. I want to approach it in a general way concerning the Word of God in general. But then secondly, I want to approach it in a more specific way, exactly how the writer of Hebrews is using this in the context. So I want to deal with it those two ways. First of all, the Word of God in general. It says there in verse 12, the Word of God, the King James says, is quick. Quick. Now, quick there doesn't mean speedy. It doesn't mean fast. If you're ever cutting your fingernails and you get down a little too deep, you cut into the quick. What does that mean? It's alive down there. There's life right there. That's the intent here, and that's the way most of the modern translations translate it. The Word of God is alive. It's quick. It's not a dead word. It presents itself to us in the Bible as if it is itself a living entity. You don't have to turn there, but you might write it down and look at it later. It's very interesting. Jeremiah in chapter 18, verse 5, Jeremiah says, he says it this way, the Word of God came to me saying, it's like this entity came through the door, and it's the Word of God, and it came to me, it's saying. It's like Richard came to me and he told me something. That's the way the Word of God presents itself to us in the Bible, as if it is a living entity. It's alive, and that's what it says here. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. And because of that, this living entity, many of the commentators, particularly the older commentators, and writers came to view this text in Hebrews as speaking specifically of the person Jesus Christ. You know, He's the Word. That's the way John 1:1 opens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So a lot of the older commentaries look at this verse 12 when it says the Word of God is alive, and they say, well, that's talking specifically about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we know He is the Word. We know that's true, but I don't think that's what the writer is intending here. Remember how the book of Hebrews began? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke. You know, we have a speaking God. We worship a speaking God. A God who is not silent like some dumb idol who doesn't speak. Our God speaks. And then in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we saw that if the Word spoken by angels was steadfast, if it was binding upon us, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect the Word of Christ, if we neglect so great a salvation? So God speaks. We have a speaking God. So that's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If you're going to get punished because you didn't obey the word of angels, which is reference to the old covenant, how much more are you going to suffer if you don't obey the word of Christ? And we've seen all through the book so far a God who speaks, a God who gives His word to us. And so I believe, brethren, in the context here of Hebrews 4, the Word of God, verse 12 of chapter 4, is a reference not specifically to the person of Christ, but to the message that came from Christ, to the word Christ has spoken. in John 6:63, listen to what Jesus said. It is the Spirit that quickens. That means, remember, gives life. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So Jesus himself says, these words that come from me, they're life. This is life. They're alive. They have life in them. In other words, the words of Christ are not like the words of any other men. You know, I can speak up here, and as long as I speak according to the right dividing of the Word of God and have the Spirit of God, that word has authority. But you know what? I'm a man, and I miss the mark sometimes, and so are you. My words are not infallible. The Word of Christ is. It's absolutely authoritative. He never misses the mark. His words are Spirit-empowered all the time. That's the Word of God. And when Christ speaks, it is as if God the Father is speaking. The Word of God is alive, and the New Testament presents the gospel message to us as something that has a life of its own. You know, when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, you might just turn there real quickly, Colossians chapter 1. I just want us to understand this concept of the Word being alive, having a life in itself. The Word of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is writing to this church at Colossae. And by the way, he had never been there. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. You see that? The gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, bringing forth fruit. So he's saying the gospel came to you. Now that's, to me, that's kind of strange speech. We'd probably say the missionary came to you bringing the gospel. The missionary came to you. He talked to you. He gave you the gospel. And we would talk about the missionary's converts there. But Paul says the gospel has come to you and the gospel has brought forth fruit. As if it has a life of its own. So does the gospel have feet? Does the gospel have a mouth? Well, it does. The next verse tells you, in verse 7 there, he says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So it was the gospel that came to Colossae, but it used a man, Epaphras, to bring it there. The man was just the courier. But it's the gospel message that comes to us as life, and it brings forth fruit. We saw the same thing back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, where the writer, he was quoting Psalm 95. He's quoting this Old Testament text. If you look there in chapter 3 of verse 7 of Hebrews, here he's quoting Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was written about 1,000 years before the writer of Hebrews quotes it right here. And he quotes it and says, as the Holy Ghost, or as the Holy Spirit says. More literally, we could say, as the Holy Spirit is saying. Present tense. It's not as though someone wrote this 1,000 years ago and we still have that writing. That's true. But the Holy Spirit is saying. That's what he's saying. It's still alive. It's a living word. The Word of God is still speaking. And that's the way the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand the Word of God. The Word of God is alive. It's quick. I love Psalm 119, the whole thing. But in verse 89, the psalmist says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness to all generations. You've established the earth and it abides. This idea of the Word of God living on and on for generations is true. We'll reference this a couple of times. If you'll turn a few pages over to the first chapter of 1 Peter, the end of that chapter, verse 23. Look at that verse. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God's alive. It lives on. So back in Hebrews 4 and 12, I thought this was interesting. In the original Greek, the first word in verse 12 in the Greek is alive. That's the first word. Obviously, this is the emphasis of the verse, the living characteristic of God's Word. It's alive. And that should receive the most emphasis. Very closely tied to this idea of God's Word being alive is the second description there in verse 12. It's powerful. It's not only alive, it's powerful. The Greek word is energeis. And obviously that's the Greek word that we get our English word energy or energetic from. So the Word of God is not only alive, it's energetic. It's active. That's how your modern translations translate it. And we have many, many texts that teach us that. I love this one. You can write it down and read it later. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Maybe you've heard it before. Is my word not like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That's a word that's active. That's a word that's powerful. Folks, don't ever think the Word of God can't do anything. The Word of God can take a hard heart and melt it. It can take a hard heart and break it. You know, there are probably people in your life that are not Christians that you love and you so wish they were. And I know what you'd like to do, because it's the same thing I'd like to do with people in my life that aren't Christians. You'd like to get to their heart and soften their heart or break their heart over their sin. That's what you'd like to do, but you can't do it. But I'm going to tell you what can. The Word of God. It's like fire, and it's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. A better known text that says this is in Isaiah 55. You can look at that if you want, or just listen. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, you'll remember this text. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void or empty or without effect, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." What he's saying there is, just as rain that falls from heaven, I mean, look, this is August, mid-August. I can't remember things looking like this in mid-August in a long, long time. Rain causes things to happen. It causes things to grow. And that's what the Lord is saying here in Isaiah. It accomplishes things, and it does exactly what God intended for it to do. Why does that happen? Because it's so powerful. It's active. It gets the job done without fail. Think about it. We know God's Word was involved in creation. The Lord spoke, and it was done. He created all things by His Word. His Word created all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo. There was nothing there. God spoke, and there's something there. He spoke and it was done. He didn't get out His celestial chemistry set and start mixing this and mixing a little bit of that, and then bang comes the creation. No, He spoke and it was. Not only is God's Word a creating Word, but it is a regenerating Word. And I hope you understand what I mean by regenerating. It is a Word that brings life when there was no life. It's a borning again word. Birthing again would be a better way to say it. That same Word that was responsible for the first creation is also responsible for the new creation. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. All things have become new. So it is responsible not only for creation, the first creation, but for the new creation. And people ask, well, how is it that men are regenerated? How are men and women, boys and girls, born again? Certainly we know the Spirit of God is involved in that. We learn that from Jesus' encounter in John 3 with Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. He says the wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So we know the Spirit's involved in the new birth. But from other texts, we just read 1 Peter 1. Go back there again. The end of 1 Peter 1. From these other texts, we know that the Word of God has something to do with regeneration. If someone's going to be born again, not only the Spirit's involved, but the Word of God's involved. There at the end, we'll read that again, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass. What happens to grass? Wait a few months and that won't be green anymore. It dies. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In other words, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit applying the word that we are born again. And we might say it this way, the Spirit of God is the agent of regeneration, and the Word of God is the instrument of regeneration. That's how we're born again. Those two things, Spirit and the Word. The Spirit uses the Word, not just any Word. We see that in the last part of verse 25. It tells us that it is this gospel word, this gospel message that is used in regeneration. There's this controversy between Arminians and Calvinists as to whether faith precedes regeneration or regeneration precedes faith. Let me make that in layman's language. Does faith come before you're born again, or does faith come after you're born again? There's this controversy. Which precedes the other? Most of us came up under teaching that said you were born again by believing. That's the teaching I grew up under. You're born again by believing. But if you think about it, that cannot be right. Because if you can believe without being regenerated, then why do you need to be regenerated? Now, I'm going to untie this knot a little bit. I don't want to make it worse. There's an error on the other side of that, too. That you could be regenerated way back then, and then later on in life become a believer. That's erroneous, too. You could be a born-again non-believer. No, that is unbiblical. So let me try to explain here. If we're talking about when regeneration happens, the Scriptures depict believing and being born again, being translated from darkness to light, entering the kingdom, believing in those things, it depicts those things as all at the same time. We're talking about time here. In other words, when we talk about believing and being born again, one does not precede the other or follow the other in time. But if we're talking about cause and effect, our faith, our believing follows as an effect our being born again. Therefore, we say and we teach and we believe that regeneration precedes faith. It must. Think about it this way. Maybe this will make it clear. When Jesus, remember Lazarus was dead, 4 days stinking dead in the tomb. When he's dead in the tomb, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, which came first? Coming back to life or hearing the voice of Jesus call his name? Well, I would say they both happened at the same time. If we're talking about time, if you've got a stopwatch, which came first? I would say they happened at the same time. But in terms of logic, in order of logic, Lazarus didn't hear and therefore come to life. He was given life and therefore he heard and he came forth. It's got to be that way in order of logic. So we can say that hearing is the effect of having life. If you're dead, you can't hear. Now, Moses pointed out a verse to me the other day in John 5:25, where Jesus said, the time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. You're saying the dead hear? I think what he's saying is those who were dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear are going to have life. They have life because they hear. It's the same thing. In order of logic, one has to come before the other. But in order of time, it all happens together. That was kind of a rabbit that I felt like I needed to chase. But I would say we stand on the truth that regeneration precedes faith in order of logic. A dead man can't do anything. You must have life to believe. James 1:18 says, of His own will, God's own will, He begot us. He borned us again with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So there you have the word of God involved with the new birth. And it happens according to the will of God, and it is the work of the Spirit of God using the word of God to bring about what we call regeneration or being born again. And we see that just as the Word of God was prominent in the original creation of all things, so the Word of God is prominent in the new creation, in the new birth. The Word of God is also that saving Word. We know Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God involved in saving us. It's a powerful Word. You ought to know Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You remember the parable of the four soils? Seed, the first seed, it falls on the hard-packed ground. No effect. Nothing happens. Then on the weedy soil. Then on the rocky soil. And finally, it falls on good soil, on good ground. Now, the one we don't pay a lot of attention to is the hard-packed ground, because nothing happened there. Let's move on from that one to get over here to the good ground where something happens. But that first hard-packed soil is very instructive, because do you remember what happened when that seed fell on the hard-packed soil? The birds of the air, which Jesus interprets as the devil and his agents, they come and snatch that stuff away. And Luke says they snatch it away lest they should believe and be saved. In other words, this gospel, this seed is so powerful, the devil will not leave it laying around in your heart or in your mind if it doesn't find good ground. He's going to get it out of there because he knows how powerful it is. And I would say this, if you sit under sound teaching, if you sit under sound preaching, and in your mind you just want this to be over with, or in your mind you're thinking, boy, that was a dud of a sermon, but you're sitting under sound teaching, you can be sure it's the devil and his agents snatching that word from your heart, lest you should believe it and be saved and be sanctified. So the Word of God is active. Not only alive, but it's active. It's powerful. The third thing that our text says here back in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. I'll just stop there. The Word of God is piercing. You know what piercing means? It means penetrating. Piercing, sharper than any two-edged sword. And man, oh man, the commentators have had a field day with this, the two edges of this sword. There's all sorts of thoughts on this. Some say it's the Old Testament, one edge of the sword, and the New Testament, the other edge of the sword. Some say it's the law and the gospel. It's hard to know exactly, but I would say there is some significance for these two edges of this sword, and I would believe these two edges, one edge is for salvation and one edge is for judgment. And I think I can back that up with Scripture, because that's the only way I know how to interpret this. What I mean by that, the Word of Christ is a saving Word, but it's also a judging Word. And there is piercing that goes on in both cases. We read in our prayer meeting part of Acts chapter 2 this morning, but in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, there Peter is preaching the gospel, preaching a crucified Christ, but a resurrected Christ. This same Christ that you crucified, God has raised Him up and made Him both Lord and Christ. He's preaching this, and you know what happened? The Bible says that many were pricked in their heart when they heard the gospel. And they said, what shall we do? What do we do to be saved? And he says, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. 3,000 repented that day and were added unto the church. So the gospel comes and men's hearts were pierced. They were pricked. But if you think about over in chapter 7 of Acts, here's the story of Stephen. Stephen goes out and Stephen is preaching the same gospel. And the Bible says when those people heard it, they were also pricked, or the Bible depicts it as cut to their heart. The same word cut them to the heart. And you know what they did? They took Stephen out and stoned him to death. In both cases, the gospel pricked, it pierced, it cut to the heart, and there was an effect. There was a two-edged sword there. It either pierced you in the sense of bringing you in to salvation, or it pierced you in the sense of bringing you into God's judgment and God's wrath. It is a two-edged sword. You know this verse. You can write it down, but just listen. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. You don't know that you know it, but you know it. Paul says, we, and he means we who preach the gospel, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, to them that are saved and to them that perish. To the one, we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other, we're a savor of life unto life. And who's sufficient for these things? Do you see the two-edged sword there? The same sword, the same gospel. It cuts. It pierces some people to a degree that they must be saved. They've got to figure out a way to be right with God. And they flee to God in the person of Jesus Christ and have their sins washed away and His righteousness imputed to them. Other people, the same gospel. They are so rooted in pride and in works. I'm going to do it myself. You preach that gospel to me that I have to turn away from me and commit my life and trust my whole life into His keeping. I will have none of this. I will not have that man to reign over me. And they would kill you if they could. Of course, it's not politically correct to kill the gospel messenger in our land. It is in other lands. But that's what goes on in a man's heart. The same sword. It's a two-edged sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, many people have taken this text and tried to prove the theory of trichotomy as opposed to the theory of dichotomy. Now, I got all these blank looks on your face, and that's okay. Some people believe man is a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. Others believe he's a two-part being, body and soul. And this text, with some, they've taken it to say, well, this proves there's soul and spirit, so man must be a three-part being. I don't believe it's teaching that. But no matter where we are on that subject, I don't think either view is going to keep you out of heaven. But I don't think that's the writer's point here. When we first read this, we might think the Word of God divides between soul and spirit. But the text doesn't say that. It simply says it divides soul and spirit. It doesn't divide soul from spirit, but it divides soul and spirit. I believe the distinction he's making here is that this two-edged sword, it's a soul sword. We think about soul music, soul all this. It's a soul sword. This is a soul sword, the Word of God. It's a spirit sword. That's what we read a moment ago. The Word pricked their heart. It cut them to the heart. It wasn't cutting their flesh. It was cutting something deeper than that. It was cutting their soul, their spirit. The Word of God penetrated. And I believe this is the right way to interpret this because the next phrase, he says, it divides joint and marrow. You don't divide between joints and marrow. You divide joints and you divide marrow. So I believe what the text is telling us here is the nature of this sword of the Word of God is not to cut the flesh, but it's to pierce the heart. And it does that. It pierces your soul. It gets all the way down into your spirit, that part of you that man can't see, but God sees. Nothing is out of reach of God's Word. It's piercing even to the heart of man. It's a discerner, a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that leads us to the fourth description of the Word of God here. It's an exposing Word. Verse 13 says, it lays us naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. If God's Word uncovers everything, then it follows, it logically follows that God Himself is fully aware of everything. We know that, but we sweep that under the rug, don't we? We really know, if God is God, He's got to know everything about me. Do we live in the actual awareness of that? You've heard this, I think I first heard Paul Washer say this. What if we could put a screen up here and scroll all of your thoughts for the last week for all of us to see? There wouldn't be a person left here in about 5 minutes because we would all run. Well, you know what? God is constantly watching your heart and your thoughts and your life. He knows it all. I'm way ahead of myself, but that's what He's saying here. The Word of God uncovers everything. The thoughts and intents of your heart lays you naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This verse, verse 13, is this talking about laying things open, flaying things open and naked before Him. It's a connecting verse because we're closing one section of Hebrews that has depicted Christ as the new and greater Moses, and we're just getting ready to open a new section that's going to show Christ as the new and greater Aaron, the high priest, the great high priest. And this verse, if you look at it, it alludes to the idea of priestly work, where the priest would take the sacrificial animal and he would cut the whole thing up. He wouldn't put the whole animal there to be burned up before God. He would cut it up in pieces. He would take a knife and separate and flay the sacrifice, lay it open, separating limb from limb, joints from marrow, joints and marrow, and laying it all out before the scrutiny of Almighty God. And that's the thought that comes before us in this text. God knows your thoughts. And He knows your intents. We sang this a little earlier, and we'll probably sing it again in a minute. And you ought to know this psalm, Psalm 139. Oh Lord, You have searched me, and You have known me. You know my downsitting. You know my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and You are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. That's what this scripture is telling us. It is impossible for a man to hide his sinful motives in any dark corner of his heart because God knows. Later on in Psalm 139, He says this in verse 12, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Isn't it kind of funny? You know, all the bars and the nightclubs, do you ever see them? They just got bright lights on everywhere and they're operating at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. No, all that stuff goes on in the dark. You got to get the lights off. Well, that's just a little, you know, they don't want to come to the light because their deeds are exposed. But to God, darkness is nothing. The darkness is like to Him. He knows all. Nothing is hidden from His sight. He knows everything. How often have I said things like, you know, I just don't know why I said that. Have you ever said that? I don't know why I did that. We say things like that. He knows. He knows, you might not know, He knows exactly why you said what you said and why you did what you did. He knows you better than you know yourself. in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 9, it says, that was the true light, it's speaking of Christ, which lights every man that comes into the world. Another way to translate it, Christ illumines every man. I think the literal translation here is Christ exposes every man that comes into the world. He's the light that exposes you. A lot of this sermon, it depressed me as I studied through it because it just mashed me into the ground. But stay with me till the end. Because this is not a bad thing that He knows you. It's a good thing. So those four things are generally true about the Word of God, and they're brought out in this text. It's alive, it's powerful, it's piercing, and it's exposing. And all those things are true. But I don't think the intent of the writer of Hebrews here is to give us a dissertation on the Word of God. Secondly, I want to look at the Word of God in context, as it's written here in chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. If we look carefully at the context, and particularly at that little connecting word that begins verse 12, for, which means because, we see that the writer is thinking back. He's alluding back to what he has just said in verse 11, and what he has just told us in verse 11 is a warning to everyone to labor to enter into God's rest. Labor to enter into that rest that Israel failed to enter into, lest you fall after the same example of unbelief. He's given us a warning, and now beginning in verse 12, He gives us the teeth of that warning. He says, for, or because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The argument begins with a warning that you and I don't do like Israel did in the wilderness, and now He gives you the reason that you and I better be concerned about this. Because the Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper. It's piercing. It'll expose you to God. Turn to Revelation. The revelation, oftentimes when you mention revelation, people think, oh man, we're going to get into prophecy. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is about Christ. In chapter 1 of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, John has this vision of the risen, glorified Christ. And among the descriptions here is this one in verse 16, if you'll look down there. And this is a description of Christ. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen anybody walking around with a sword sticking out of their mouth. This is a description of the risen Christ, but clearly this is just a description of Him in figurative language, signs and symbolism, and particularly that the Word of God coming out of His mouth is like a two-edged sword. And that's the reason that I don't think the writer of Hebrews, in describing the Word of God, is speaking about the person of Christ, but he's speaking about the message of Christ. That which comes out of His mouth, the Word of God. Now look over in chapter 2 of the Revelation. In verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. In other words, remember that the one speaking to you, church at Pergamos, remember the one speaking to you, church at Mount Pleasant, the one speaking is the one which has the sword with two sharp edges coming out of his mouth. Remember that. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. You ever wonder if the devil's in the church? He was in Pergamos. He had a seat right over there in the church in Pergamos. You know I'm speaking figuratively, but he was there. And you hold fast my name, and you've not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, false doctrine, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with what? The sword of my mouth. We see in this context, the sword going out of the mouth of Jesus is being used to judge those who were false professors and heretics, those who had embraced heresy in the church at Pergamos. A sword of judgment. Look at chapter 19 of Revelation. Down in verse 11, we have a picture of Christ returning in glory, riding upon a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, verse 14, and now verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What I'm seeking to show here in all these illustrations is this allusion to the Word of God that comes out of the mouth of Christ, described as a sharp, two-edged sword. And it's used mostly in these instances, not in showing the work of God in conversion, but showing the work of God in judgment. And that fits exactly with our context in Hebrews. The writer in Hebrews has just given all those who profess to be followers of Christ, he's just given all of us a warning. And now he's giving us the teeth of that warning. The one who has warned us, and that's Christ himself, he has a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And he's well able to bring you and I into judgment if we ignore this gospel message. And so we see it emphasizing the sin of unbelief. That's why they didn't enter in. And that's why you won't enter in. If you don't enter into heaven, if you don't enter into the promised land, it'll be because of unbelief. He said, well, I believe. Do you trust God? Do you trust him in such a way that it has altered your life? That your life is different? That you live your life because of what Christ has done for your soul? That's believing. It's not saying, well, I know Jesus was the Messiah. I know he lived a sinless life. I know he died for sinners like me. Yeah, I believe that. Now let's get on with something else. That's not believing. You and I should never think that we will escape the scrutiny of Almighty God just because we're in the company of believers. Kids, don't think you will avoid the scrutiny of Almighty God because you were raised in a Christian home. Don't think you will avoid the scrutiny of Almighty God because you live in a Christian nation. And I say that almost in jest now, in sorrow. You will not escape the scrutiny of Almighty God any more than Israel and all those who came out of Egypt were okay because they were numbered with the people of God. There were probably 3 million people that came out of Egypt. And out of, like I said earlier, 600 men, of those over the age of 20, two of them made it in. All the rest of them died in unbelief and perished. So don't think any of those things has you covered, because the one who's giving you this warning is the same one who is the discerner of the intents and thoughts of your heart. He knows every motive. He knows everything about you. Your heart and your mind is laid open, naked, and bare before him who you're going to have to deal with. That's what our text says. Him with whom we have to do. Do you really think if every person on this earth knew, if they knew in truth who Christ is and the power of Christ, that He is their judge and He's also a Savior of sinners, if you think they really knew that and they knew at some point, I'm going to have to deal with Him, I'm going to have to face Him up at the judgment seat of Christ, do you not think if they really knew that, you'd have to be insane not to fall at His feet and say, have mercy upon me, Lord, while there's still time. And I'm here to tell you, there's only one place, there's only one person who can cover you, who can give you rest and refuge from the wrath of God, and it's Jesus Christ. He has provided an atoning sacrifice. His works are sufficient to make you righteous in the eyes of God Almighty. Believing and trusting God's plan, trusting God's purpose, trusting God's providence, and most importantly, trusting God's provision for sinners like us, that's a place of rest. And you and I have to labor to enter into that rest, lest we fall after the same sin of unbelief that they did. The Word of God's piercing. It's judging. And what's the best indicator that you and I have entered into that rest? It's the Word of God. It's the Gospel. How do you stand towards the Gospel? More specifically, how do you stand towards Christ? What is He to you? As Jesus said, what think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? If He's God's Son, if He's holy, if He's perfect, and He died on a cross, why did He die? He had no sin, why did He die? He must have died in the place of other people who were sinners. He must have been a substitute. Is He your substitute? Where do you stand toward the Gospel? The Word of God in the hands of the Spirit is the primary way that God exposes unbelief. Jesus said, it's expedient that I go away. I need to go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter's not going to come. But if I go away, the Comforter will come, and when He comes, He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin? What say you, Christ? Of sin because they believe not on Me. You see, there's the mother sin. Jesus explains that that sword that comes out of His mouth is to expose your unbelief. I want you to look at this verse because this is very important to explain what Jesus understands by the sword of His mouth. John 12:48. Jesus says, He that rejects Me and receives not My words has one that judges him, the word that I have spoken. The same, that word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. He goes on to say in verse 49 and 50, I have not spoken of Myself, but the Father which sent Me, He gave Me commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. In other words, you obey that commandment to believe on God's Son, and you'll have life. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto Me, so I speak. Brethren, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a take it or leave it thing. You might think that you're neutral towards it, but you're not. You cannot be neutral towards it. You either embrace the gospel, you embrace Christ, or it will judge you on the last day. You don't have an option. You don't have any other option. That's it. The Word of Christ is alive. It's so powerful that at His Word, on the day of judgment, all the angels are going to gather all people from the four corners of this earth. And at His Word, all people are going to come out of the graves and stand before Him. And He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, some on His right hand and some on His left hand. We often misjudge things, but Christ will not misjudge anything. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That word open, interesting enough, naked and open, it literally means bare-necked. In the times of the Roman Empire, when they had a prisoner and they would bring a prisoner before the judge, you know, prisoners, if you've ever seen them on TV, they want to duck their head. A lot of times they'll put a towel over their head. They don't want anybody to see their face. In Roman days, the Roman guard would put a sword right under their chin where they could not duck their head. Keep their head up where they had to look the judge right in the eye. That's the literal rendering of this word open. All things are naked and bare-necked before Him. You're going to put your neck on the line before Christ. He knows. We're going to have to look our judge in the eye and give an account for our unbelief, if we're in unbelief. Why didn't you believe my good news? Why didn't you trust my word? Why didn't you trust my son? Let me make two very quick applications and then I'll be done for today. First of all, in a general sense concerning the Word of God. I've been a Christian for a little over 36 years. I've been a pretending Christian all my life. Up until 36 years ago. Everybody would have considered me a Christian as a junior high kid, as a teenager, because I was in the congregation. I was doing what other church kids were doing. I became a Christian in 1981. And over those last 36 years that I've been a Christian, I've observed in the visible church in America, for the most part, the Word of God has been abandoned as the power of God unto salvation. Not in every church, and hopefully not in our church, but the great temptation in the church is to believe that the Word of God is no longer powerful to get the job done. That the simple teaching and preaching of God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, the temptation is to believe that that is not sufficient to bring about the salvation of sinners and the growth of the church. Programs, gimmicks, pragmatism rule the day in the visible church today. But brethren, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. We don't need another book. We need to read this book. I'm not saying there's not profit in writings of other men, but brethren, do you know this book? Have you committed this book to your heart? Is this word on your heart? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, Isaiah says, it's because there's no light in them. There's no truth in them. We don't need a new program, brethren. We don't need another method. The message is our method. And if that doesn't do it, we don't have another weapon. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. And I interpret that to mean in our culture, you want to be culturally relevant, the weapons of our warfare are not programs, gimmicks, or pragmatism. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. That's the weapon we have in the Word of God. We have a tendency, and I've done the same thing, to talk about powerful preachers or powerful sermons. Let me remind you again that the power is not in the preacher. And the power is not in his powerful or his clever delivery. The power is in the Word of God. And it's in the one who spoke that word. And when that's in the hands of the Spirit. I had someone ask me a good question this week. Why don't we do altar calls? What are altar calls all about? Brethren, we preach the Word. We desire to set the Word of God clearly, rightly divide the Word, and then shut you up to the Spirit of God to take that Word and pierce your soul and your heart and cut you to the heart and transform you by the renewing of your mind. We don't have to beg someone to come to the front and pray a prayer and do this. We're not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is well able to accomplish that which God has purposed for His Word. That's why we don't have altar calls. And look, you know what? When I was converted, I heard an invitation and I came to the front in 1981. And I bowed at an altar and I prayed a prayer. But you know what? The Spirit of God had been working me over for weeks. I had already wept and repented over my sin, and I'd already pleaded with God, Lord, save me from my sin, cleanse me. The work had already been done. I was just kind of doing what they told me to do. So what I mean by that is God saves in spite of those things, those inventions of man. The Spirit's able. The text I quoted earlier out of Jeremiah, is not my word like as a fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? I didn't quote the verse before that. And the Lord says, are you a prophet? Do you have a prophecy or a dream? Tell it. Go ahead, tell it. But then the Lord says, what is the chaff to the wheat? That's our problem. We tend to glorify the chaff. We tend to glorify the container rather than the wheat, rather than the husk that brought the wheat. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so I can live fine without knowing my Bible. I can live fine without hearing teaching and preaching. Oh, really? Well, I'd say to you, that's not really living. You haven't really lived yet unless you're learning to live by the Word of God. That's how you live life. That's how you handle life. That's how you have joy in trials and tribulations. You have hidden the Word of God in your heart. It is your comforter. It directs you to your heavenly Canaan, the Word of God. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And in the Spirit's hands, it will accomplish what God has purposed for it. That's a general application. And lastly, and very quickly, a contextual application of this text. This two-edged sword of the Word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ, it will not only judge the nations, as we just read in Revelation 19, but it's also the sword that judges the churches. We read that in Revelation 2. He judges His own people. That's you and me. The time has come, Peter says, 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come that judgment must begin. You tell me where. Judgment must begin where? At the house of God. That's where judgment must begin. Christ alone will separate the wheat and the tares. He tells you, don't you try to do it because you're going to hurt somebody that's not a tare. Or you're going to miss someone. He will separate the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13. But the point is, He will do it. If you get nothing else from this text today, please get this. He knows. He knows who's resting in His plan, in His providence, in His provision, in His purposes. He knows. He knows who's trusting in Him in such a way that their very life shows it. He knows. He knows who's pretending. He knows who among us is doing just enough so other people will think they're a Christian, but all the while they're trying to figure out a way to do things their way while still maintaining a reputation of a Christian. He knows. And if you go back and read those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, every single one of those letters begins with these words from Christ. I know your works. Every single letter, all seven begin that way. I know your works. You and I might be fooling other people, but you're not fooling God. He has this sword of His Word that is alive and it's powerful and it's piercing and it exposes you and me for who and what we are. He knows. Now, I'm not trying to say all these things to make you feel bad. Here's the reality. He knows, but here's a wonderful thing about Him knowing. Even though He knows us, and we are completely exposed and bare-necked before Him, He still has this word for you and me. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and He will have mercy upon him. Now that ought to be an encouraging thing that He knows. Oh, brethren, if you knew me like I know me, and I don't even know me like God knows me, but if you knew me, you wouldn't think as much of me. And the reality is that's true of every one of us. We've got dark places in our heart. We've got dark places in our mind, but He knows us, and yet He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever would just admit who they are and what they are and admit that I need help. I need mercy. I need a Savior. He sent Him for us, for struggling saints. He's there. He's our rest. And He says, come unto me, all you who labor, saint and sinner, and I'll give you rest. I'm here for you. You see how much holier and more gracious Christ is than you and I are? Because when we really get to know someone and we see these areas, these blots in their character, our tendency is, well, I got to keep a little distance here. Christ doesn't do that. He knows you and He draws near. God draws near to us in His Son. And He says, come on, come here to me. I'll receive you. You don't have to impress me. God says, you don't have to impress me. I'm already impressed in my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Just take refuge in Him. May you be found in Him, and I'll receive you. I will accept you in the beloved. That's the blessed thing about Him knowing us, about His Word just cutting all the way through us and exposing us. Don't run away. Run to Him. Here's the last thing I want to say. Peter denied Christ three times. Remember what Peter said? Lord, all these other ones, they may forsake you, but not me. I love you more than they do. He didn't say that, but that's what he meant. I love you more than they do. And lo and behold, what happened? Christ just backed off a little bit and left Peter to himself just for a little time, and he denied the Lord three times, terribly, cursing that he even knew him. And then after his resurrection, Christ says, and I'm paraphrasing, come on, Peter, let's take a walk. Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you remember Peter's response? Lord, you know I love you. Three times. And I think he asked him three times because Peter denied him three times. He wanted to fully restore him. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. I don't know if it's a comforting thing or a troubling thing to you, but the Lord knows if you love him. He knows. You ought to love him. He's worthy. Dear Father, we confess unto you that we're not even worthy of your mercy, not worthy of your grace, your favor, your love, your salvation. But Lord, we acknowledge again the power of the gospel. We believe it's true. We believe the invitation that you've given from the very lips of your Son, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Oh, Lord, we all need this rest. We've been so tired of trying to perform for you and be good enough for you. Lord, grant us rest. May we enter into the rest of Christ, the refuge of Christ. And finding that place of refuge, Lord, may we, out of love and duty and obedience, just serve you with a glad heart all of our days. We thank you, Lord, that you know us, that we don't have to run from you, we can run to you. We thank you for this word today. We thank you for your very word of God that's living and powerful, piercing and exposing. We thank you that one day we'll have to stand before you, but we don't have to stand in ourselves and our own miserable failings and miserable motives. Lord, we can stand in Christ and who he is and what he's done and say, all my hope is upon him, and be received. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for such a wonderful gospel, for such good news to sinners and saints alike. We ask your blessings upon it this day in Jesus' name. Amen.